Good evening. Greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before I commence tonight's lesson, there is a question concerning last month's study on being a guarantor. Some of you have raised certain situations in life whereby it is allowable to be a guarantor, because if I can help a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ financially, and there are certain events in life whereby it is necessary for us to have a guarantor, or else it will not come to pass. So is it okay for us to be a guarantor under those circumstances? Now, if you remember the lesson, you realize that we did highlight some exceptions, some situations where a father may have to be a guarantor if he wants his son to go overseas before his national service. That is part of our system in Singapore for our sons. And so there are situations where you can be a guarantor. The Bible's teaching in the book of Proverbs is the warning of the consequence. If you want to enter into such a situation with your eyes open, and then you put yourself as a guarantor whereby either your life saving or a big chunk of your life saving, or if you are a multi-billionaire, a small portion of your billions of dollars is put at risk and you do not mind it, and then if at the end of it you get betrayed, for whatever reason, there may be certain circumstances in the person's life. And then if it is a guarantor over a period of time, don't forget people change. And sometimes they do not change for the better. And because of the circumstances in life and the fact that they might have changed, and then you find yourself, as what they say, the shorter end of the stick. And now the creditor will come after you. Since you are the guarantor, that person has fled. And so you have to pay up, because you put yourself as the guarantor. Now, under those circumstances, when you feel so betrayed, so hurt, so devastated, do not take it out on Christ. Do not enter into a period of great bitterness and disappointment. And then you hate Christianity as a whole. You hate Christ. You hate everyone after that. And you become very, very cynical. And you don't want to trust anyone anymore. Do not let that happen to you. By all means, you want to be a guarantor if your finances are healthy enough for you to be one, and that person is not your relative, not your son, not your daughter, and it happens to be a very good, close family or church family friend that you've been together for a long time. You want to do it? By all means. But do so with the eyes open, hoping that everything else will turn out well. But in the event that it does not turn out well, you make sure that your faith and your trust in the Lord is not jeopardized. Your relationship and fellowship with fellow believers, not that you have been betrayed or stabbed in the back, that should not discourage you from trusting fellow believers again. So if you are prepared to accept that, and you have the spiritual maturity to overcome whatever disappointment that may happen, I'm not saying that it will, then by all means, go ahead and do it. But do so with your eyes open. You and I know that people change. Today's friendship could be tomorrow's enemies. Sometimes, have you ever asked yourself, what exactly is true Christian fellowship? Have you? What exactly is true Christian fellowship? I have counseled individuals where they had known each other for more than 40 years. One party was a child. The other party was a young adult. And they knew each other for a long time. And then after a season of time, more than 40 years later, they entered into some kind of a venture. But a venture that was not based upon black and white. A venture that was based upon relationship. You trust me, I trust you. You love me, I love you, kind of a venture. And then when the problem arose, and when it comes to something that is financial, you promised me this, no black and white. I cannot remember. You did. No, I did not. You did. I did not. And so on. I had to step in and try to help them reconcile. Of course, I admonished them. You know this is a business venture. Why didn't you all not just simply have a black and white contract in order for such things not to arise? But they did not, of course. And even after it was settled, after a lot of hard and harsh words exchanged, their relationship was never the same again. They knew each other for 40 over years. From a child to a middle-aged man. So I ask you, what exactly is a Christian fellowship? You think because you know each other for decades, therefore you are close? Christian fellowship, after all these years of experience, personal, I thought I knew certain individuals. And then when I admonished one of their children, they got so upset and so angry with me, they left the church completely huffing and puffing and saying all kinds of unnecessary things. I thought I knew them. More than 20 over years, had lunches together, had teas together, the children of the same age grew up together. So I thought I knew them. But I had to do the duty as a pastor when one of their children was not biblical in what she did. I had to write a letter of admonishment. And that destroyed, in inverted commas, the relationship which I thought was close. Apparently not so. Been to their home, did a lot of things together, but as if all these things did not matter. One tiny incident basically summarized our 20 over years of relationship. Everything else did not matter at all. So how do you know what exactly is Christian fellowship? Do you really know each other? That's what I'm asking. To me, Christian fellowship right now, the way I look at it is to find someone who will truly, sincerely care for my spiritual well-being and I for yours. That if at any time I stray away, you would do your utmost to admonish me and to bring me back. And I will protect your spiritual well-being just as I wish you would protect mine. Because that was exactly what Jonathan and David possessed, as you can see. From Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's not how long we spend together. It's the quality, the kind of Christian principle and basis for our relationship. Well, I know I'm not perfect. I know you're not perfect. We give each other a lot of benefits of the doubt and understanding. And there are times when you have bad days, there are times when I have bad days, I will understand. There are times when you may say certain things that will hurt me, I will understand and I will forgive immediately. I know you are not like that. You must be going through a very difficult time, otherwise you will not say what you have just said. I know you have always been very kind and compassionate and caring, but that particular moment, I may have caught you at the wrong time and you were a little curt, a little impatient, but it's okay. I understand. And then I will still make sure that we are close. I will still help you. I'll always be there for you. Caring for each other is more than just having a long period of time of association. It's the quality that is based upon Scripture, where I will help you discover what is God's will for you in your life and to help you fulfill it until the Lord returns. And I hope you will do the same for me, to know what is God's will for me in my life. When I'm down, when I feel like throwing the towel and quitting, you'll be there to support me and encourage me to keep my hand on the plow. Don't look back. Hold on. That, to me, is Christian fellowship now. Learn the hard way. So when you want to be a guarantor, by all means, I'm not saying that you can't. Family, you know, it's different. It's family. Even if my son were to betray me, he's still my son. But when it comes to friendship, you do not have that blood situation to bind you together. And so you think that we are good friends, fine, by all means. But that friendship could be put at risk. That brotherly love may be put at risk if you want to put money on the line. That is something that you have to bear in mind. You want to be a guarantor? Give the money to the person. The X amount, you can afford it, right? Give it to him. And then let him, person, I have the amount in my hand, so this bank account of mine will be the guarantor, if that's possible. At the end of it, he doesn't need it. Trust him to return it to you. Then you don't have to be a guarantor. You freely, openly let him have the funds. That's one way, isn't it? Don't put your relationship with each other on the line because of dollars and cents. That's basically what this guarantor is all about. You put your life in the hands of another person, and if the person is your friend, and when that person doesn't fulfill his side of the covenant, how are you going to handle it? Are you going to accept it and still be on good terms with that person if everything falls apart? Yes or no? If it is not, go ahead. Even after you are betrayed, you are still spiritually mature to cope and to handle. By all means, enter, as they say, with your eyes, spiritual eyes, wide open. Okay? Alright, let's come back to today's lesson on Christian diligence. As you know from these notes, I refer to a lot of cross-references, which is usually not my style. But because the title was Christian and Diligence, so I try to, within the book of Proverbs, to be as complete as possible. But for tonight, we shall only focus on Proverbs 6, verse 6 to verse 11. And so the title will now be The Christian Diligence Protected. The Christian Diligence Protected. To narrow it down to just these few verses. We know we only have one life to live. We know that part and parcel of the fall of man is laziness. We know how important hard work is. Because when you and I work hard, we have less time to do sinful things. That's why the Lord cursed the ground with thorns and thistles, not on the body of Adam physically, but on the ground that the Lord knows that this body that I made for you depends upon the ground that I made you out of for survival on a day-to-day basis. Everything that we keep, even though you may have canned it very well, to keep it as long as possible within this canned food, there is still an expiration date. Right? Imagine those days when they did not have this ability to can their food. Whatever they plant, whatever they kill and cook, they can't consume everything. How do they keep them fresh and not let them spoil? So they would think of all kinds of ways because they did not have refrigeration. And many of the harvests would be done during summertime when it could be very dry and hot. So this body of ours depend upon this earth, as it were, literally for survival. I was told that the only kind of product on earth that will not have any expiration date is pure honey. Contaminated, it will still spoil. But if it's pure honey, there is no expiration date. That's the nature of honey. I mean, that's what I was told. That's what I read also. Maybe it is true. But other than that, everything else, your fruits, your raw meat, that's why they put salt on it. That was one of the methods that they have discovered. So they put salt on it, rub salt on it to slow down the decay. And then maybe they turn it to some form of jerky, as they call it, dry the meat, to keep it as edible as possible. So they are thinking of all kinds of ways and means. And because of this dependency, we have to keep working hard. And so the curse on Adam was, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work hard until you return to dust. Why? Because now that man is in sin, he will have a lot of free time, and this time when you have free time with a sinful nature, you're going to do sinful things. But when you have to work hard 8 hours a day, and then at the end of the day, if you're a farmer, you'll be so tired and exhausted, you will have less energy to do sinful things. So it is for our protection to work hard. But after we are born again in Christ, with the nature of Christ in us, and with the mind of Christ, and with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and the love of God as our new motivation, diligence and hard work will now take on a very supernatural, spiritual significance that we never had before. In the past, we worked very hard in order to have a very comfortable life, and from comfort, we want luxury, right? comfortable life is not enough. We want to have a luxurious, comfortable life. This is the way of the old man. Keep on working, keep on wanting more and more and more and more, because we do not know the future. So the more I have, just in case in the future that I'm not control of and I'm not aware of, I may fall into a very deep pit and I may need a lot of savings to tide me over and my family. And so therefore, you keep it in what men call the bank. The safest place. In the past, they buried it in the ground. Right, as you can see in the parable, a man was walking around on his way to somewhere else, and then suddenly he saw something shining in the distance, and as he approached, it was buried treasure, because that's how they keep their treasure safe. In their property, they buried it. But now that we have banks, and sometimes banks can also go bust, as you know, years back. But banks are usually safe, and so we want to have a very nice, comfortable bank account to buffer any eventualities for our futures that we are not aware of, unprepared for. And so now we are preparing. So we have to work hard. And so you have this passage, using the ends as an illustration, the diligence of the ends. So, the Christian diligence. Learn diligence. Diligence has to be learned, even after we are born again. You have to discipline yourself to tell yourself, this is now going to be my new behavior and conduct. Because by nature, we still want a lot of free time. The world is very clever in using semantics. They call it work-life balance, right? What exactly do the world mean when they say work-life balance? So when they're working hard, they are not doing naughty, sinful things, hopefully, right? Sometimes if the business is on track, it's legal, may not be very moral or ethical, but at least it's legal, so they will not do anything criminal for fear of getting caught. That's work, right? When they talk about work-life balance, so life means what? What do they do? What do the people of the world do when they talk about work-life balance? So the life means what? Free time to do what? To indulge in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, correct? They go drinking, they go sporting, whatever it is, they just simply do and indulge in sinful things. Right? So they want work less, earn more, play more, right? This is the philosophy of the world. And so now they're thinking about 4 days per week, and I think they did a survey recently in Singapore, and many employers are not for it, which is a good thing. And even for believers, we also tend to cut corners. We all call it relaxation, whatever it is, and no one is watching, we tend to cut corners too. So diligence had to be learned. We have to learn it ourselves. We have to tell our own soul, I want to be a diligent servant of God. I want to be a hardworking Christian. You have to. And so the Lord used the end to teach us. And in your notes, I quoted the observation of Matthew Poole, page 1, last paragraph, to describe for us the conduct of the end. Her actions and manner of living, especially her diligence and providence, which are the things commended in her, of which naturalists give many instances, as that the ants watch the fittest seasons for all things. So somehow the ants would know the season, right? Describing what a four-season kind of a environment. So they know the season. They know that winter time is not the season for us to go out and look for food. They know that summertime is the best time for us to go out and look for food. So they just simply know the best time, fittest season of all, for all things, that they provide most plentifully against a time of famine. So, winter time is the time they know they're not going to be able to find food. So they need to store up, or else they are going to die, or many of their ants or their ant family or friends will die if they do not store enough food. They never hinder, but always assist one another in their work, because they know they are tiny. They know that there are times when they have to carry a big, heavy load of food that they have found, and they need help. And they know that if we were to line ourselves up in a very long line, I don't have to carry one item of food and carry all the way. There will be a lot of ants who can assist me and help me carry, especially when it is a big chunk. That one ant is not strong enough, you need friends. A group of your friends to help you carry. I'm sure we have observed all these things, isn't it? This big chunk of bread, for us, of course, it just lift it up, it's no big deal. But look at the ant. You see how they cooperate. They all did their little part to get this big chunk of food along in the direction that will lead them to their hideout. And not only that, they will prepare repositories, barns we call them, places that will be safe from the inclement weather, because no point gathering them and then leave it out in the open for the sun or the rain or the snow to destroy them. And so it will be very well secured as possible. In the ground, as deep as they possibly could, right? That's why ants will dig into the ground and they're going to store their hard work, their labor, in safety. Safe from other predators, safe from the inclement weather, and if it's ever damaged or wet, they will bring it out into the surface for it to be dried in the sun. And whatever could not be salvaged, they will bite it off, and make sure that they would have enough to survive through their cold, harsh winter. And so, if ants can do all these things out of a simple desire to survive, and they will do this year after year after year after year, it's part of their nature. And the Bible said they do not have a guide to tell them, they do not have an overseer to guide them, to lead them, nor a ruler to order them around. They will just simply do it. You look at them. They are cooperative, they help one another, they unite, and they do not hurt one another, unless you are another kind of ants, perhaps. But if you are all the same kind of ants, you will cooperate and you will keep each other and survive together. Right? That's the ant illustration. Their diligence put us to shame. We are made in God's image. We pride ourselves in the fact that we have self-determination and consciousness. We know who we are. We do not just simply survive based upon instincts, right? We make willful decisions. And so here the Lord says, fine, you are right, you make willful decisions. Well, now would you make a willful, deliberate, convicted, heartfelt decision to be hardworking, to be diligent? Would you do that? That is what the law basically means. You say you are better than the ant, and you are right, you are better than the ant. And you are a family of God, are you not? You all have the mind of Christ, do you not? And you all want to exalt only one person, and that is your Savior, which is the common Savior for all of us. Then why do we bicker? Why do we fight? Why do we not cooperate? Why do we want to compete when we are supposed to complement one another and assist one another like the ants do? Why don't we? Because we know that this is not just an illustration of the material physical world. This is a spiritual book. Even though God may use this physical conduct and behavior of the ants, which is completely physical in nature, to teach us the spiritual truth. Cooperation, diligence, hard work. They provided her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. They know the best time. Summertime is where there will be plenty of food because harvesting, and there will be a lot of grain and whatever food that ants desire drop onto the ground. And all these workers for the farmers, when they harvest, they do not pick up every grain, every corn, every single item of food that they drop, because it's harvest. They're plentiful, and so whatever that is dropped, it's all going to be laid onto the ground, and if the ants do not come and carry them into their repository, it will be ruined. Right? The sun, the rain all come, will wash them away and so on. And so they will come out into the summertime where there is harvest. There will be plenty of them to pick and choose whatever size, whatever type of food that they want to eat. They will find it there. They know the time. Do we know the time? When is the best time for us to be diligent? That's today. You and I know that when you look back, if you have been lazy, how long have you been a believer? 5 years? 10 years? 15 years? 20 years? Or more? Do you think you have spiritually grown sufficiently according to the number of years that you claim to be a believer? Does your length of time as a believer proportional to the maturity of faith that a person of your length of time as a believer ought to have? What do you think? What will your answer be? If you feel that it is not, you should be more mature than what you are today. Then you look back. What happened? What happened? What were those moments in life whereby you make the wrong choice and the wrong decision? Because this diligence in the spiritual realm is to be competed against the diligence in the carnal realm, in the physical realm. Because many of us spend a lot of time and a lot of energy, a lot of resources in garnering physical, material things. And then whatever time and energy that is left behind, the crumbs that fall off from the table, as it were, then we will use them and devote them to our spiritual well-being. Maybe that was your mistake, your problem in the past. And therefore, even though you may claim to be a believer for 20, 30 years, you realize that you know your spiritual well-being and your spiritual maturity as measured in terms of your knowledge of the Bible, your understanding of the Scripture, and your manner of walking with the Lord. It may be only that of a 10-year-old believer rather than a 30-year-old believer. Because you have been diligent in the wrong things. Hardworking, yeah. So your physical well-being is the cream of the crop, as they say. From eking out a living, now you're living in a very nice, comfortable, landed property, a mansion. Fine and good. From the physical standpoint, people will say very successful. But the Bible is very clear, isn't it? There are those who work hard but have nothing. And there are those who make themselves poor but have everything. Proverbs 13, verse 7. Do you know that? Make yourself rich, but you have nothing. Make yourself poor, but you have everything. What does that mean? You know what it means, I'm sure, don't you? So diligence, in our context, measured from the spiritual standpoint, there are many of us Singaporeans are very diligent in things carnal, no doubt. But this is the diligence in things spiritual. In contrast to just simply being hardworking compared to the people of the world. It's a spiritual book. And so this learning to be diligent is from a spiritual perspective. Look at the end. They do not allow rivers, high hills, from their perspective. A little mound is like a high mountain from our perspective. It's like a high mountain. Nothing will stop them. You see a train of ants carrying food from one point to the next. Whatever the distance, they will carry until they reach their barns, where they want to store their food for the rest of their colony of ants to survive the 3 months of winter. If they have to cross over water, they cross over water. If they go round a high unclimbable objects. They will go around whatever it takes. They will not allow any obstacle to prevent them from reaching their destination. And they are hardworking. They do not need anyone to order them around like us. That's why the Bible talks about a diligence that has to be based upon a lot of our own individual conviction. Whereby you wake up early in the morning to study God's Word if necessary. You will set aside time and you put it as a priority, not as a last minute crumbs of time and energy that falls from the table that you will devote and spend with the Lord. That kind of diligence, we need to learn this. Because if you do not learn it today, every day you do not learn is a day that is going to be wasted for the rest of eternity. And you're not going to get it back. And that brings us to the next point, verse 9. Learn not to procrastinate. Because procrastination has been the bane of many of our lives. Delay, delay. When you get a letter from the mailbox, let's say, I think all of us still do, right? Once in a while. Less and less, but still do. Then you open it. And then you have to make a decision after reading that mail. Do you make a decision and act on it and then be done with it? Or do you procrastinate? Then you put it aside, whatever tray or you may want to put it. And you leave it there. And so this decision that you know you have to make, you could have made it the moment you open the mail, read it, decide on it, and then be done with it. But you did not. You put it aside, and then now this nagging decision is there, eating you up. You know that I need to make a decision, but then you waited 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. And all this while, it is nagging. So now you're going to lift up that letter again and start reading it again. So, a letter that could have been lifted up once, when you receive it from the letterbox, open it. Now you've got to do it again. So we will repeat the same action. You've read it already, now you're going to read it again. Everything is double, you know that, right? And then you decide. You can save yourself 3 days of nagging feeling. You can save yourself from lifting up the letter again and then read it all over again. If you were to just simply lift it up once, open it, read it, act on it, be done with it, the 3 days of nagging feeling will not be there. It's decided, it's done. I mean, of course, if there's a decision where you take more time to think through, pray through, and consider before you act, that's fine. See, these are the little things that will feed our desire to procrastinate. Little things like this. Do you know that? You buy some groceries from the supermarket. You come back, you put it onto the ground, and you could have readily straight away come back, wash it, dry it, put it where it's supposed to be, fruits put in the refrigerator, and then the vegetable put it here. Everything, you just come back, put everything all done first. But you procrastinate again. And so you lay there for an hour or two. And then now you're going to lift it up again, and then you're going to sort it out again, and then you do it again. See, many of the things that you just lift it up once, don't procrastinate, get it done. Instead of lifting it up again. Would you have that discipline in order to overcome this desire to procrastinate like in many of us? Sure, there are times that you need to think before you act. By all means, think before you act. There are certain things that require thinking first before you do. Otherwise, when you do it without thinking, it will be a mistake. We're not saying those events do not occur. By all means, don't rush into it. Think through very carefully. But there are many, many things in life. Little things like this. You can save a minute here, save a minute there, and you combine them together, it's a pretty sizable minutes that you save daily. True? Little things like this. You come home, you put your socks and your shoes where they are not supposed to be, you kick it around and there. All you need to do is just simply put it nicely the first time round, then you don't have to bend down again and then to pick it up again and then do it all over again. Everything you're going to do twice. When you have just simply completed it once. Things like this. You realize that? I mean, I realize that in my own life. And very often, when I get a letter, I'm sharing with you what I've gone through, you know. I put it down. Or should I act on it now? If I act on it now, it's done. If I put it there, right next to my computer, it's there all the time. I stare at it. Next time, if I have to act on it, I know I have to act on it, or else I'm going to be penalized, whatever it is, pay a bill, whatever it is. Then I'm not going to pick it up again. I'm not picking it up twice. I'm not going to read it again. I'm reading it twice. When I should have just simply done it once, I then do things like this twice. And if you combine a lot of such little things together, you know how much time you save? And when you are very, very diligent in such small little matters, when big ones come, it will still be the same. You act on it. And you do not want to waste time. Develop a new habit so that you will learn not to procrastinate. That's what verse 9 says. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise? Wake up out of thy sleep. Now, as you know from the wordings, the two words sleep, it's not the same. Right? Based upon the context, you know it's not the same. The first word sleep is in your notes. Two different Hebrew words. The first word sleep means you begin to lie down. You're not asleep yet. You're lying down, you're trying to sleep. You may be turning here, tossing here and there and so on. You're not sleeping, you're trying to sleep. That's the first word. So how long wilt thou lie in bed trying to sleep, O sluggard? And then once you have finally fallen asleep, and that's the second word, dead to the world, as they say, completely unconscious, sleep, like someone who is dead to the world, really asleep. When will you wake up? When will thou arise? When will you wake up? Now we know we need sleep, right? There's nothing wrong with sleep. It's good to have sufficient hours of sleep, right? The Bible did tell us our Heavenly Father will give to His beloved sleep. So sleep is good. But you and I know that this sleep is of the bad kind. This is to sleep at the wrong time when you're supposed to be out working. And as you know, the life of a farmer is very, very regimented. Whatever crop they want to plant, there is always the knowledge of the farmer that this particular crop, whatever it is, the moment from the day I put it into the ground until harvest time, that period is fixed. I can't change it. I can't speed it up. Right? There is no genetic engineering like today. That period is fixed. So they know. If I want to plant wheat, how long it will take. If I want to plant corn, how long it will take. They know. And there is also this narrow window of season where they have to start planting. When winter ends. When spring is about to come. That will be the early rain to soften the ground for them to start tilling. And then put in the seed. Now, if they procrastinate, if they are lazy, if they want to sleep, lay down and wait a day, wait another day, wait another day. The narrow window of start planting, because that period, the moment you put down the seed, you want it to be ready for harvest to catch the latter rain so that the harvest will be juicy, rich, and full for maximum benefit. So the farmer's life, in that sense, is very regimented. They cannot afford to procrastinate or to even fall sick. It's controlled, in other words, by the crops that they are planting. If you are looking after livestock, similar. Not exactly the same, but similar. You've got to search out the green pasture to make sure if it's sheep, they are dumb animals. You cannot afford to have any part of it that is poisonous or dangerous for the sheep, because they are going to wander, they're going to eat poison, they're going to die, or they're going to walk into a ravine. You have to check the ground before you just let them graze. A lot of hard work that you cannot afford to procrastinate, because when winter comes, if there's snow, everything is all covered, what is your animal going to eat? So you've got to store up your barn. Make sure the hay, whatever it is, you're going to plan, you're going to do a lot of all these things, and the moment you want to lay down and laze around, that's the idea, until you fall asleep. Learn not to procrastinate. Get things done the moment you are required to get things done, the moment you know that it can be done correctly. Do it. Do it. and apply this into the spiritual realm, especially with reference to your service and your study of God's Word and the time that you spend with the Lord. Remember, quiet time before the day begins is non-negotiable. Don't say, I'd like to keep my quiet time in the afternoon and so on. That kind of thinking is not wise at all. You begin the whole day from the morning, right? For most of us, unless you work at night. The moment you begin your day, you need the Lord's help. That's why you have your quiet time, the day starts. Ask the Lord for wisdom, ask the Lord for protection, because you are entering as sheep among wolves. And you want to skip the morning and start in the afternoon, then who's going to guide you in the morning? Who's going to protect you and show you what is the right way in the morning? That's why you start in the morning. First thing in the morning, before you get anything done, you spend time with the Lord and seek His help. You know this? Act on it. Sleep early, wake up earlier. You feel that I need to go to office by this time. If I take public transport, I must be at the bus stop at 6 a.m. Whatever it is, take the time. So if you have to be at the bus stop at 6 a.m., before you can catch the bus to arrive in your place of work on time, fine. Then wake up 5 a.m. But not early enough, wake up 4:30. But not enough sleep, then sleep earlier. Do whatever it takes. Discipline. Don't procrastinate in your spiritual well-being, in other words. Spending time with the Lord is crucial. Spending time in studying God's Word, reading God's Word just to feed yourself, not to prepare an assignment, is also crucial. These are spiritual activities that will protect our spiritual well-being. They cannot be negotiated. You have to put them as your priority in order to protect your walk with the Lord and your spiritual health. Don't procrastinate on that and say, wait, let me earn that extra dollar first. Please, preacher, you don't understand. Yeah, I don't understand. You are right. I'm not here to understand you. You argue with God. See whether He understands you or not. You tell Him now. Lord, you don't understand. You sure you want to say that to Him? That God, you don't understand. You sure He doesn't understand you? Yeah, you tell me. Yeah, I agree. I don't understand you. I'm not you. I will never be able to understand you. But I'm not here to understand you, am I? I'm here to tell you what the Word of God says. If I have to understand you before I tell you what God's Word says, I will not be telling anyone what God's Word says, because there are so many of you. I'm going to keep understanding all of you before I share God's Word. God's Word is from your Heavenly Father, who understands you before you were created and before you were born. It is Him, not my counsel, that you need to take heed. I'm just explaining to you why He used two different words for sleep. One is trying to sleep, and then one is actually falling asleep. In both cases, when you are trying to fall asleep, it's deliberate, planning to be lazy when you just simply lay in bed, refuse to get up, kind of a scenario. And then once you are asleep, would you wake up? And what the Bible calls redeem the time, gain back the time that you have lost and waste fewer minutes of your life. That's what it means. And that's why I chose the word procrastinate. Learn not to procrastinate anymore. You may have procrastinated in the past in your spiritual well-being, in protecting your spiritual health and your maturity. Yeah, regret is good. But after regretting and you do not fix it, then your regret is no good. Because those times you have wasted is not going to come back. Redeeming the time means you don't waste any more time. Whatever time that you have left, don't waste any more. Redeeming the time means doesn't mean that you go back in time and start living all over again. It's not going to happen. You've got to make sure you don't waste any more time. Would you do that for the Lord's sake? And for your friends and your family's sake? So that you can be spiritually mature enough to be a godly example and to help other people with your godly counsel? Would you do that? Because the church needs such individuals, especially those who claim to be believers for 20, 30, 40 years. What have you done all these years with your spiritual well-being? Well enough, mature enough, stable enough to guide the little ones, the younger ones? If not, What are you going to do about it? Are you going to fix it? Spend the next months, years of your life and expedite your walk with the Lord. Spend more time, in other words. And finally, learn the consequences. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. The word yet a little sleep is deep sleep, dead to the world kind of a sleep. A little slumber means a little drowsiness. A little folding of the hands to sleep, and the word sleep there in verse 10 is trying to go to sleep. So in other words, verse 9 and verse 10, the word sleep is reversed. In verse 9, the first sleep is trying to sleep but not asleep yet. And then you finally fall asleep. Whereas verse 10, you have fallen asleep already. And then the last part of verse 10 is trying to sleep. Okay, yet a little sleep when you are asleep already. A little drowsiness. And a little folding of hands to sleep. They are all very, very dangerous. Whether you have actually fallen asleep from a spiritual perspective, not caring for anything spiritual, or you are drowsily caring for something spiritual, or you are tossing and turning on something spiritual, refusing to make a decision. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. A person who is traveling is a person who is not around. You might as well be not around if this is your behavior and conduct, doing nothing. Right? You might as well be a traveler. Then what's the being of present in church? What is the point of being present in the Bible study, in all these activities that are around you, when you are absolutely doing nothing for your spiritual well-being? You might as well be a traveler who is far, far away, when you are so near it and you don't take advantage of any of the spiritual feeding. That's what it means. And thy want will be like an armed man. You're going to have absolutely nothing, like a robber who is trying to find someone to rob because he has nothing to feed himself and his family. And from a spiritual standpoint, that is far, far more grievous. Don't you agree? You're not in some communist country where you do not have access to all the Bible material and Bible activities. You are in a free country like Singapore, where the church has planned many spiritual programs for your spiritual benefit and blessing. And you laze around and you do not do anything, and you drowsily wake up, spiritually speaking, huh? And then you toss and turn, refusing to decide to attend at all. And then you sleep completely, not bothered. You might as well be far, far away in some distant communist country where they do not allow any of such activities. You are no better, no different. That's the consequence. And the result? Christian in name. And that's it. That's it. Last Thursday evening, 2 days ago, 2 nights ago, in this Bible study group, we are studying parables. We have finished all the parables from Matthew 13 onwards in the whole book of Matthew. Now we entered into the Gospel of Mark. And there was this parable known as the parable of the growing seed. I read it, but I am not aware of it. And it was placed in between the parable of the sower, which is similar to Matthew 13, and the parable of the mustard seed, similar to Matthew 13 as well. But in the case of Matthew 13, the parable that was sandwiched in between the parable of the sower and the mustard seed. Because after the mustard seed, you have the parable of the leaven. Just a couple of verses, very short, but very interesting verses. The parables. It was the parable of the sower, of the wheat and the tares, I mean. But in the case of Mark, it's the parable of the growing seed. And Mark gave us the context. And the context is basically, anyone who is truly born again must mature. And then when you look at the parable, put in the seed, you go to sleep, you wake up, you just do your own thing. All you need to do is to put in the seed, and then soon, the earth and the seed and the environment and the rain, water, everything will do its part, do its work. And then you will see it begins to grow. all the way right up to harvest time until it bears fruit. To tell us, since you all agree, salvation is of the Lord, right? If salvation is entirely of the Lord's doing and not one stitch of our garment of salvation is contributed by us, and if you are truly born again in Christ, and if you are truly born again in Christ and you are not growing into maturity, whose fault is it? It has to be God's fault, isn't it? Because salvation is entirely His work, His doing, correct? Now, if we have ever contributed it and we are not growing, then at least I can blame myself. But if we all agree, and it's true, the Bible did make it very clear, every stitch of the garment of our salvation had been woven by God in Christ. You think God will ever fail when God brings us into spiritual birth from infancy, and then God will fail and then not lead us to maturity? Impossible, isn't it? Because with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and with the mind of Christ to understand the Word of God and to obey God's Word, and with the love of God in our heart to protect us from ourselves so that we will not be bitter and disappointed when we are persecuted for telling people about God's love for them in Christ, how can we not grow? God has equipped us with everything for us to grow spiritually. That's what the parable of the growing seed teaches us. Every believer must grow. Sure, I agree, we all grow at different pace. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, yes. But grow, nevertheless. And the Bible there tells us that the more time you spend with God's Word, the more time you walk with the Lord, the faster you grow. And like a person who eats healthily compared to a person who does not, the one who eats healthily will grow stronger, fitter, faster than a person who does not. Same in the spiritual realm. And that's what this Christian diligence is all about. How can you not be hardworking in your own spiritual growth and spiritual well-being and make yourself a great blessing to your fellow believers who are younger than you in faith? That's why God saved you and left you behind to be such an example of maturity for them to imitate and to follow and to be a help to them as they struggle. Just as you have struggled through them and you have been victorious, you must hold their hand and lead them and help them to overcome all the adversities and the challenges that you endured when you were much younger. Now, excuse me. Now they are going through, they need you to hold their hand to be victorious. And you cannot do that if you are not diligent in helping yourself with God's enabling to grow spiritually. It has to be learned diligence. Look at the end. A conviction of heart. Right? No overseer, no ruler, but he just did it. That's why it's a conviction of heart with the Holy Spirit within you. And you have to stop procrastinating. And you've got to bear in mind the consequence if you do not learn to be diligent. And the consequences is very devastating to yourself and to the people under your care, especially your family, if you are a family man. And very sadly, your children may become the victim of our procrastination and our failure to be diligent. Because we did not guide them and help them and taught them correctly, because we were only babes in Christ and we failed to mature and be better, wiser believer to look after our children who depend upon our spiritual maturity. Isn't that true? Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to realize and understand the privilege of physical and spiritual life. We thank Thee, Father, for salvation so rich and so free that You have made available to all of us, and how You have saved us and left us behind, so that this life that we live will impact the lives of others around us for Thy glory and for the blessing of one another in the faith. Where we have failed Thee and failed one another, not another, O Lord, because of our procrastination and our spiritual lethargy. May Thou forgive us, help us, renew our love and our zeal and our fervency, and be deeply convicted of the need to be diligent For we know that diligence has to be learned, especially when we look at the ends. And now we know, Lord, that we cannot procrastinate any further. That whatever we lay our hands to do, may we always do it to the best of our ability, without procrastination, bearing in mind the consequence of not being diligent. And we will pay a heavy price because of our spiritual lethargy. Oh Lord, forgive us of all our sins. Renew our love and our zeal and our fervency, that we may spend whatever time that we have left before the Lord soon return, to put our hands to the plow and to work hard and even harder for the spiritual blessings of your people in our lives. May thou hear our cry, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.